This episode is brought to you by FX's The Veil, starring Elizabeth Moss. FX's The Veil is an international spy thriller that follows two women as they play a deadly game of truth and lies on the road from Istanbul to Paris and London. One woman has a secret, and the other has a mission to reveal it before thousands of lives are lost. FX's The Veil premieres April 30th, only on Hulu.
Hello, everybody. This is Marshall Poe. I'm the founder and editor of the New Books Network. I've published several academic books, and one of the things I found frustrating is my inability to get them picked up in the press. There really is no PR service specifically oriented toward academic books. Recently, however, I had the opportunity to work with a PR firm in New York, RLM, on a book that I recently published. And I have to say, they did a remarkable job at a very low price. And this got me thinking. I wonder if the New Books Network and RLM could provide a service that would promote academic books. So the folks at RLM and I put our heads together and we came up with a package. It is specifically targeted toward people like you, people who write academic books. So if you're interested, you should go to the NBN website and click publish your book, and there you'll find some information about the services that the NBN and RLM are offering. What we really want to do is provide you with value for money. As far as we know, no such service exists. This is the first of its kind, and we really hope it is successful, and we hope that it helps you get the word out about your academic book.
Welcome to the New Books Network.
The account of the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, led by Moses, has shaped the theology and community identity of both Jews and Christians across centuries, blossoming further in later scriptures and religious writings, as well as in art and music. Join us as we speak with Joshua Coutts about the book, Let My People Go, The Reception of Exodus Motifs in Jewish and Christian Literature. This volume brings together an international group of scholars to explore the reuse of the Exodus narratives across a wide range of early Jewish and Christian literature, including the Apocrypha and the New Testament. You're listening to New Books in Biblical Studies, a channel of the New Books Network, and I'm your host, Michael Morales. Dr. Joshua Coutts is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Providence Theological Seminary. He completed a PhD at the University of Edinburgh in 2016. His most recent publication, The Divine Name in the Gospel of John, was published in 2017 by Moore Seebeck. Joshua, welcome back to New Books in Biblical Studies.
Thanks for having me.
Now, though we've had you on the NBN before, let's go ahead and introduce you afresh. Would you tell us more about yourself and your scholarship?
Sure. So I teach New Testament at Providence Theological Seminary, which is in southern Manitoba, right in the middle of Canada. And my scholarly interests have kind of circled around a number of interrelated aspects. I'm really fascinated with the use of scripture in the New Testament, and particularly in the Gospels. So my interests have kind of found themselves smack in the middle of the Gospel of John. I've done a lot of work on scripture in John. But my problem is I'm interested in lots of other things. So I found myself dipping into second and third century Christian reception of New Testament texts more recently, and issues to do with theological interpretation, intertextuality, a lot of which come out of the questions to do with how scripture gets used in the New Testament. So lots of interrelated things. But Gospels, scripture, Jesus, I'm in.
We're looking at the volume called Let My People Go, The Reception of Exodus Motifs in Jewish and Christian Literature. Joshua, give us the story behind this book. How did it come together?
Yeah, well, I came to know the editors, co-editors of the volume, Susan Doherty and Beata Kowalski, who teach respectively in the UK and in Germany. Got to know them through a delightful seminar that's on the Old Testament in the New Testament. Happens annually in Gladstone's library in Harden, in Wales. And so there is a kind of a shared interest there in reception of scripture. They put this this together, this proposal for the reception of Exodus motifs, and it brought together a team of scholars from largely Europe, European scholars, not exclusively, but to explore the various ways in which Exodus motifs get reflected in scripture, in Second Temple Jewish texts. I think initially the vision for the volume was to go beyond that, but it's ended up basically ending with the New Testament. We were going to have a conference gathering the our sort of preliminary papers, and it was going to be in Germany in March of 2019. We all know what happened in that month. That was just like 4 days before I was going to fly is when the plug was pulled on that conference. So still hopes of us getting together maybe this next year, just to, you know, retrospectively look back on what we have accomplished. But of course, a lot of the impetus for that is a little bit less when the book's already in print. So that was some of the impetus for or some of the beginnings of the project. I suppose the volume is participating in what is a relatively recent comer to biblical studies in terms of its focus on reception history. So the reception of Exodus motifs, you know, an older generation would have maybe looked at, you know, Old Testament and New Testament, for example, but there's a increasing recognition that, you know, Israel's scriptures are already, you know, in dialogue with each other. Other Jewish texts are engaging with Israel's scriptures in ways that are comparable to the New Testament. You see it also in the later rabbinic traditions. So, you know, there's other work that's been done on, say, Exodus in the New Testament. That's not a new thing, but this is sort of broadening it to a broader purview, I suppose. And I think that focus on reception history maybe orients and helps to orient us as scholars more towards the layers of tradition. So my contribution is, you know, looking at the Johannine literature, but rather than just isolating a conversation between, say, the book of Exodus and the Gospel of John, to recognize there's all sorts of intervening mediary participants in that conversation. And this is a growing field, as is evidenced by a new commentary series and the Journal of the Bible and its reception. So that's some of the framing, I suppose, for the volume.
Joshua, would you explain for us the importance of the Exodus account and its variety of motifs in Jewish and Christian literature?
Well, it can't really understate or overstate the significance of Exodus for Israel scripture and beyond, really. I mean, if we go beyond the scriptures themselves, the image of the liberation of oppressed peoples has all sorts of resonance in our own time with displaced peoples and all sorts of different kinds of slavery that happened today. And that was maybe some of the original framing of the volume too, some of the resonances it may have in our current context. But the Exodus, the book of Exodus, of course, is the kind of codified account or official account or version of a foundational moment in Israel's formation as a people in covenant relation with God. But the motifs in the book of Exodus and Exodus motifs take us beyond the book itself. So you have lots of wrestling and an engagement with and extrapolation upon the themes that, you know, have particular formulation within the book of Exodus, beyond the book of Exodus, even within Israel's scripture. So some of those big themes would be, you know, God delivering his people, of course, from hardship in Egypt. And in doing so, revealing his own character. They're not just liberated to do their own thing, but liberated to be in covenant relationship with a God who they now know something about. You know, a God who's sovereign over the gods of Egypt, who is faithful to the promise he made to Abraham. So it's almost as much, if not more, about the disclosure of God than it is about his bringing his people out of bondage. And providing for them, you know, in the process. They come out plundering the Egyptians. They're fed and watered in the desert. So he's a God who follows through on this promise. He doesn't just abandon them at the edge of the Red Sea or Reed Sea. So some of those themes, and of course, I could add to that, you know, of course, making the covenant, the striking of the covenant at Sinai, where you have a legal code laid out and then the book culminating in the construction of the place of worship where covenant relationship with God is going to be constantly refreshed and renewed. So those are some of the themes within the book. But of course, those are foundational to Israel's identity and they pop up all over Israel's scriptures. Maybe most obviously, you know, the legal code in Exodus gets represented in Deuteronomy, of course. It's engaged throughout the prophets. You know, you you were in covenant relation with God, you broke the covenant, this is what you can expect based on the promises and blessings and cursings in Deuteronomy's account of the legal code, for example. The motif of deliverance and calling out people from oppression, I mean, in a way, that is not the first time that has happened in the book of Exodus. You've got, you know, Abraham being called out of Ur, and when he goes back to Egypt with Sarai because of a famine, and then Sarai is, you know, almost imprisoned and only delivered because there's a plague that strikes the Egyptians, and then Abraham comes out of Egypt, you know, wealthier than he went into it. This interesting dialogue happening there between the Exodus account. And that's going to, that sort of experience of God delivering and bringing out from Egypt in particular will be then foundational in the hopes of Israel later on when they end up in exile in Babylon and can anticipate that because they're in a covenant relation with God, he is going to do something similar or analogous to what he did in bringing them out of Egypt. So you see this throughout the prophets, maybe especially in the latter half of Isaiah, where there's a strong expectation of a new exodus or a second exodus, which at that point will be a return from exile. So you have throughout the Old Testament or Israel scriptures, you know, Israel looking back in memory to this event. You see this in the Psalms, for instance, you know, Psalm 77, I brought you out with a strong arm, and reminiscing on how when they approached the sea, the waters saw you, Yahweh, and they writhed. You know, this recalling of an event in the past. But then in texts like in Isaiah, there's a looking forward. You know, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. It's an anticipation of a future deliverance that echoes and draws on imagery and language from the first Exodus. So that's kind of Exodus, the deliverance aspect or deliverance motif. Well, that I mentioned also, you know, a hugely important aspect of the book of Exodus is the disclosure of Yahweh, his revelation. And Yahweh being the name that is associated with his covenant making and revealed to Moses in the burning bush account in Exodus 3. Of course, the disclosure of God to his people in action is fundamental to the whole scripture. But this is a key foundational moment in which God reveals himself and reveals himself as a God who is known in and through his action in history. So when God reveals his name, you know, I'm the Lord, to Moses, that is picked up and repeated throughout the book of Exodus as God follows through in his promise. So he'll say to the Israelites, you know, I will do this, or I'll send plagues on the Egyptians, and then they will know that I am the Lord. That phrase, you know, recurs throughout the book of Exodus. It maybe culminates in the second, you know, Sinai theophany when Moses asks to see God's glory. And he says, well, you can't see my glory, but you can see, I'll declare my name to you. I'm the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he declares that at the very moment that he's about to exercise mercy and grace and compassion with a people who are worshiping a golden calf at the foot of the mountain. So he's not just declaring this is what I'm like, he's actually acting it out at the moment that he's giving a second chance, a rewriting of the tablets that were broken. That disclosure of God as being a God who's greater than the Egyptian gods, a God who's gracious and compassionate, is picked up and repeated and recurs throughout Israel's scriptures. And some of the phrasing and the terminology is deliberately evoked. So, you know, the phrase, you know, gracious and compassionate, God's self-disclosure in Exodus 34 is all over Israel's scriptures. You see it in the Psalms, you see it in Nehemiah's appeal to God. You know, you're a God who's gracious and compassionate. You're abounding in love. You're longing to forgive, Nehemiah says. So he appeals to the character of God revealed in Exodus and anticipation of God acting in a way that is analogous to how he has done in the past. So that is a hugely, and I mean, I focused on Yahweh there as a rallying point for the revelation of God. There's other ways in which that is expressed. I mean, the name Yahweh tied to God's other self-disclosure in Exodus 3, I am, is is similarly picked up in Isaiah, but reframed a little bit. So you know, Isaiah is depicting, or the prophet in Isaiah, say chapters 43, 45, and other places, is looking forward to God inaugurating a second exodus. You have God making statements, the repeated statement, I am he, which sets him in opposition to and in distinction from the Babylonian gods, the idols that Israel is tempted to worship. So it functions to set him apart exclusively, which is not dissimilar to the way in which God is distinguished from the Egyptian powers and deities in the book of Exodus. But it's again God revealing what he is like, that he is not like other gods, that he does not share his name or his glory with anybody else. And therefore, he warrants the exclusive allegiance of his covenant people. So those are maybe a few examples of some of the motifs in Exodus and how they get played out in within Israel's scriptures, but maybe beyond Israel's scriptures in the Second Temple period and the New Testament more broadly. You have a huge emphasis on Exodus. Maybe just a little indication of that would be, you know, in Qumran, we've got 18 manuscripts of Exodus, which gives an indication of how extensively it was being studied. And, you know, commentaries being written on it, texts that are expansions upon passages in Exodus. In various apocryphal and pseudepigraphal books, you have different kinds of engagement with Exodus, whether it's citation or commentary, or in some cases like a rewriting. So the Book of Jubilees, for instance, is a kind of a rewriting of Genesis and Exodus. But interestingly, the Book of Jubilees is framed as occurring or being delivered almost to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20:24, I think it is. So you have the sense that Jubilees is almost setting forth its own content as in some ways on a par or harnessing the rhetorical significance of Exodus and God's revelation to Moses on the mountain as a way of be harnessing some of that rhetorical power, but also legitimating the people who would read and orient themselves to the content of the Book of Jubilees. So you have different kinds of uses of Exodus in that sort of way. Josephus is another example. Josephus engages and sort of retells the story of Exodus and reframes Moses as a kind of Hellenistic, virtuous leader. Perhaps with some apologetic, you know, intents in mind there. So that's sort of Second Temple more broadly. And then, of course, it's all over the New Testament. Lots of work been done on this, especially in the Gospels, you know, the ways in which Jesus is inaugurating the new Exodus that Isaiah is looking forward to. Matthew's birth account, echoing Moses' birth account in lots of ways. Jesus casting out demons. Mark's gospel, by the finger of God, maybe an allusion to the Egyptians over against Moses, who plagues in Moses are executed by the finger of God. And of course, Jesus at the Last Supper, this is my blood of the new covenant, which evokes and kicks forward the first covenant institution established in Exodus 24, when the blood is sprinkled over the people. So it's all over implicitly and explicitly, the Synoptic Gospels, and right through to the end of the New Testament, Revelation is saturated with Exodus themes. You've got plagues that are largely evoking Exodus plagues, the admonition to the saints to come out of Babylon, an echo of Israel coming out of Egypt. So hopefully that illustrates how deeply pervasive the motifs are, and how significant this text is and how really so much assumes it and is built off it and is receiving and also reframing it in light of current circumstances that various authors had facing them.
Eat stress-free this spring with Factor's delicious ready-to-eat meals. Every fresh, never-frozen meal is chef-crafted, dietitian-approved, and ready to eat in just 2 minutes. Choose from a weekly menu of 35 options, including popular options like Calorie Smart, Keto, Protein Plus, or Vegan and Veggie. Get chef-prepared meals on the table in 2 minutes with Factor's ready-to-eat meals, so you can go back to doing what you love this spring. Looking for gourmet meals? Try meals that feature premium ingredients like filet mignon, shrimp, truffle butter, broccolini, and asparagus. And this is the part I really like. No fuss, no mess meals. Factor meals eliminate the hassle of prepping, cooking, or cleaning. You simply heat and savor the good stuff. Factor is the solution for fast, premium meals without the need for cooking. Head to factormeals.com/NBN50 and use code NBN50 to get 50% off your first box plus 20% off your next box. That's code NBN50 at factormeals.com/NBN50 to get 50% off your first box plus 20% off your next box while your subscription is active.
Now, in this volume, you wrote a chapter called Revelation, Provision, and Deliverance, the Reception of Exodus in Johannine Literature. Can you give us a summary of your contribution?
So my contribution is focused on the Gospel of John and the epistles. The epistles come into it very faintly because, they're shorter, but they also don't engage nearly as explicitly with Scripture. So the imprint of Scripture is much fainter. And that maybe flags up one of the challenges that I had even with the Gospel of John, because he's thoroughly engaging with Scripture and with Exodus, but he tends to be more elusive in his engagement with Scripture and very synthetic in his thought. So how do you methodologically identify where this is, you know, Exodus or just, you know, something that's in the air? How do you be precise? So the way I went about my essay was to identify three really clear, or at least clear to me, points of engagement with the book of Exodus as a starting point for thinking through the motifs, the Exodus motifs that John is engaged with. So the three points of engagement that I identified, the first is at the end of the prologue, where John exalts that the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he goes on to contrast the revelation that comes through Jesus with Moses, and then concludes the prologue with saying, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only has made him known. Most Johannine scholars are agreed there's significant engagement with Exodus 33 and 34 here, where Moses similarly asks, show me your glory. And God says, you can't see my glory. I'll just reveal my name to you, which is gracious and compassionate. And gracious and compassionate, grace and truth are John's sort of grace and truth is almost certainly an evocation of that exposition of the name there. And the fact that John says we get to see his glory, the glory that Moses didn't get to see. So that was the first point of engagement. The second is in John 6, where you have Jesus feeding narrative and then the extended discourse on the bread of life, evoking God's feeding of his people with manna in the desert. And then the third one is at Jesus' crucifixion, when there's a quotation from Exodus 12 that none of his bones are broken. Linking Jesus with the Passover lamb. So I started with those and focused on those three clear points of engagement to avoid some of the more speculative attempts that have been made to think about John in relation to Exodus. Just as an example of where sometimes this can go, because John can be a bit of a happy hunting ground for typology and allusion and whatnot. There's one scholar in the middle of the 20th century who suggested that, you know, when Jesus is crucified between two thieves, that's evoking the fact that Moses, had his arms upraised, you know, by a couple of friends who were holding his hands up so they could win the battle. Maybe that seemed a little bit of a stretch. So how do you, what are the boundaries there? And yet, although I want to start with kind of clear points of engagement, I want to recognize that that's just the tip of the iceberg. So John is engaging with these Exodus motifs in other places in his gospel. And he's almost certainly engaging with other Exodus passages or motifs in his gospel. So this is not exhaustive. The other thing I tried to stress to draw out in my essay, contributing to a volume on the reception of Exodus motifs, is the way in which John is engaging with Exodus in a mediated form. So those three points of engagement, all three of them, I think, were likely suggested to John by prior Jesus tradition that we have in the Synoptics. And almost certainly John, I think, knows Mark's gospel, for example. So Mark maybe stimulated some of these engagements with Exodus, you know, the feeding narrative, the Passover, Jesus' connection with the Passover, that's already there in Mark's gospel. So John is moving in within a tradition here. And that going back to some of the things that Jesus himself, I think, some of the dots Jesus himself connects. The transfiguration account in Mark and Luke also is may well be a foundation for how John frames the end of his prologue, that we have seen his glory. So it's stimulated by engagement with Mark or the Jesus tradition, but there's lots of indications that John is engaged directly with the text of Exodus himself. Some of the details he includes don't come from the other Gospels, indications that he's engaging directly with Exodus. And then he is engaging with Exodus in conversation with the interpretive tradition of Exodus that I've talked about a little bit already here. So there's an intervening interpretive tradition, and I was struck by how Isaiah in particular, not exclusively, but Isaiah in particular seems to be a lens through which John is reading Exodus. And that might be a two-way conversation. He might be reading Isaiah in light of Exodus and Exodus in light of Isaiah. I think John thinks of the whole scripture as a synthetic tapestry. It's all interrelated with each other, at the center of which is Jesus for John. He's thoroughly Christological and synthetic in his thought, and the basis for his synthesis is Christ. So what you're getting then in John's gospel is a kind of a concretizing of a history of interpretation of Exodus that is now being understood in light of the Jesus event. So the three areas that I focused on, I mentioned, introduced briefly already. Maybe I could say a little bit more about each of them.
That'd be great.
So the prologue of John's gospel, you have the glory of God on display for John, which, as I mentioned, goes back to his engagement with Exodus 33 and 34, and stimulated perhaps by transfiguration account in Mark, and maybe other aspects of the gospels too. For instance, you know, in Mark's gospel, when Jesus is walking on the water to his disciples, he's described as about to pass by them, which seems to evoke you know, the glory of God passing by Moses when he's hiding in the cleft of the rocks. There's already this kind of engagement with that theophany in the gospel tradition. But John just exacerbates this when he says, you know, we beheld his glory, and implies pretty strongly that this is the glory that Moses couldn't see, which really underscores the significance of what we're getting in the gospel of John. We are getting a window into the very heart of God that Moses longed to see, or as Peter says, you know, angels long to look into some of this. And how is John able to do that? I think he sees a bit of legitimation for this striking presentation of Jesus in Isaiah. So there's an interesting conversation between Exodus and Isaiah. Moses can't see the glory. But in Isaiah 6, Isaiah has his vision of God sitting on a throne, and he says, I saw the Lord. Well, John, in his gospel, alludes to that passage in chapter 12, and he says, well, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and he wrote about it. So if Isaiah sees the glory that turns out to be Jesus, that gives a certain license to understand what's going on in Exodus 33 and 34. So there's a re-understanding of that passage. And you see some of the ripples of this profound engagement with Exodus elsewhere in the Gospel of John too. So in chapter 5, for example, Jesus' opponents are accused by him of never having seen God's form or heard his voice. And that's an evoking of the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai, who were terrified of the voice and pleaded with Moses to go speak to God for us. Jesus exacerbates that and says, look, you've not only have you not heard his voice, but you haven't seen his form. So there's this critique of Jesus' opponents, and the reason he can say that is because they've rejected him. They don't realize what they're looking at. If they had recognized who he was, then they would have heard the voice of God and seen his form. And similarly, when Philip in chapter 14 says to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us," that's a similar kind of question to Moses' request, "Show me your glory." And the language is actually similar to the Septuagint wording there. And Jesus' response, "Don't you know what you're seeing in front of you? You've seen me, you have seen the Father." It's the same kind of idea that we're getting in the prologue. No one has ever seen God, but actually the one and only has made him known. So what we're getting in the Gospel of John then is the ultimate divine revelation that turns out to be Jesus. And it's not clear that John thinks of Jesus as necessarily a later or a sort of a separate revelatory event. But the way he sort of harnesses and evokes Exodus 33 and 34 in the prologue maybe even suggests that Jesus in some way, unbeknownst to Moses at the time, is actually the heart of that, first theophany. There's a bending of time in a way that these sort of moments are folded back on each other. And Jesus is the ultimate exposition of God's glory and of his name. So Jesus, concludes in his prayer, chapter 17, "I have made your name known. That's what I've done." Of course, you have the I am sayings throughout John's gospel that are another way of articulating this. So that's the prologue. Maybe just for sake of time, I'll just say a couple words about John's engagement with the broken bones of Jesus, the Passover. So Exodus 12, of course, the first Passover, the bones are not to be broken. And Jesus, the bones of the lamb, the Passover lamb is to be eaten at that meal. Jesus in his crucifixion is described as none of his bones being broken. This, of course, is not unique or original to John. You have in the synoptics already a Passover meal of sorts, Jesus sitting down to the Last Supper. And interestingly, you don't have the supper in John. What you have are several repeated references to Passover throughout the Gospel of John, which indicates maybe that John has sort of thoroughly digested this meal and sprinkled it throughout the text of his Gospel, if I can put it that way. And John is clearly engaging directly with Exodus. He's got the quotation of the bones not being broken that you don't have in the synoptics as a reference in Jesus' crucifixion to him being given the vinegar on hyssop, which is what was used to spread the blood on the doorposts and lintels back in Exodus. But as we saw in the prologue, his engagement with Exodus is mediated by the intervening interpretive tradition. So the wording, "not one of his bones will be broken," is not exactly what you get in Exodus 12. It's actually more similar to Psalm 33, where you have a very similar phrase. But in Psalm 33, there's no Exodus framing. So the Exodus narrative is not actually in view. So John has linguistically tied two passages together and produced something new that reflects the kind of synthesis of his thought, that he's reading passages in light of each other. And his whole presentation of Jesus as the Passover lamb, there's a strong suggestion there, and that his bones are not broken, just like the Passover lamb is not broken. Jesus' death occurs in John's gospel at the time the Passover lambs are being prepared. So that's different from the synoptics. And of course, John the Baptist points to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So you got a lamb language right in John chapter 1. But the fact that he's the lamb who takes away the sin of the world brings Passover lamb in conversation with other lamb imagery, sacrificial lamb imagery, and probably pointing to Isaiah 53 in particular, where you have a lamb who is slaughtered for sin, to take away sin. So again, you have John reading Exodus in light of something in Isaiah. And the takeaway from it is that Jesus is presented as deliverance, or the deliverer from slavery to sin. So Exodus ideas are a recast in light of a deeper kind of enslavement, and Jesus is the means towards that deliverance. So he is the ultimate expression of God's character. He is the manna, the bread that provides for the Israelites in the wilderness, for his own people in the gospel, and then he's the deliverer from a deeper kind of enslavement to the enslavement you get in the book of Exodus.
Now, before letting you go, Joshua, what's on the horizon for you in terms of writing?
Yeah, well, immediately on the horizon is baby number two being born. So that puts other, my wife and I are expecting our second, so that puts other writing projects a little bit more distant on the horizon. But I'm working on an edited volume that's subtitled The Formative Power of Scripture. It's a collection of essays by various scholars reflecting on the scholarly vocation of biblical studies for life, so for the field of biblical scholarship, for others, for the church, for the world. So I'm really excited about that. We haven't quite settled on the title yet, but sort of rallied around that theme of life. And then doing some work on the vocalization of scripture in John. So when scripture is spoken by characters within the narrative, the ways in which John seems to be using that to disciple his readers, to themselves become those who inhabit the narrative and the voice of scripture. That's kind of early stages of that. I presented a paper in a conference last month on it and seeing where that's going to go. So those are a couple of things that are irons in the fire there.
Joshua, thank you for joining us. It's been great hearing about these Exodus motifs in Jewish and Christian literature. All the best.
Thank you for having me.
Friends, you've been listening to New Books in Biblical Studies, a channel of the New Books Network. Until next time, goodbye.